Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. And we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, we may hear your voice within the scriptures and so be led forward in our relationship with you. For Jesus' sake, amen. What do you look for in a church? We live in remarkable times. At one time, in the last century, evangelical churches were pretty similar. Basically, you needed four things for a service: a pulpit, a Bible, a hymn book, and an organ. Of course, you also needed the sacraments. Most evangelical churches had these things. Most of the preachers looked similar. They all wore grey suits. They all carried large black Bibles. You could choose to be a Pentecostal, but even these were traditional. When my parents were growing up in Bridgend, in South Wales, there were two gospel preaching churches in the town: a conservative evangelical one like Christ Church and a Pentecostal one. Today, you could choose between a dozen Bible-believing churches in Bridgend, and they all offer something different. Some will have traditional hymns and an organ. Some will have a superb rock group. Some will be incredibly cool. Some won't. Some will emphasize the preaching. Some will emphasize coming down the front at the end of the service to be prayed for by the ministry team. There are lots of different streams within evangelicalism: Proclamation Trust, New Wine, Spring Harvest, Evangelical Alliance, Affinity, Alpha, Christianity Explored. And so we could go on. Then, there are all of the non-evangelical groupings. Liberal groupings. Liberal theology emphasizes human reason as authoritative over the Bible. There are Catholic streams. Catholicism emphasizes Catholic tradition as the final authority over reason and the Bible. And I think a lot of evangelicals think, why can't we all just get together? Why can't we all just bury our differences? The Apostle Paul is addressing a diverse church in Corinth. We saw last week that there were at least three factions in the church: the Apollos faction, the Kephas faction, the Paul faction, and even a Jesus faction. So it was ever thus. There have always been different groupings within Christianity. Don't believe the myth that before the Reformation, there was just one united, harmonious Christian body. There wasn't. At one point, there were two rival popes. The question is, what is genuine Christianity? What is authentic, apostolic Christianity? What is the genuine teaching of the apostles, the ones Jesus chose to be his spokesman? Well, two things to say about this. Apostolic Christianity preaches the cross. And apostolic Christianity teaches humility. Firstly, then, and these headings are on your sheets, Apostolic Christianity preaches the cross. Verses 18 to 25. You remember that Paul summarizes his ministry by saying, he did not come to baptize, he came to preach the gospel. And in verse 17, that this is all about the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is so profoundly true. I come up against this reality day in, day out. And tragically, it's not just people who call themselves non-Christians who cannot accept the Bible's teaching about the cross. I know plenty of religious people, professing Christians, who do not accept the Bible's teaching about the cross. What is the Bible's teaching about the cross? Well, in a nutshell, Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. God come in human form. This is foundational. The cross is only effective if Jesus is God. As God, Jesus is able to atone for the sins of the world. But he is also a human being, fully God, fully man. As a human being, he is able to represent humanity when he dies on the cross. God the Father loads up God the Son with the sin of people like us. As Jesus is crucified, as he is killed, he is being punished for the sins of people like us. When he cries out, "It is finished," he means the work of paying for sin is finished. His resurrection from the dead shows that he is God and that he has won, that he has defeated sin and death and hell. He has taken the punishment for our sin. He has paid for our sin. And therefore, we can be forgiven. We can be right with God. We can be declared innocent in God's sight. Jesus takes our sin on the cross. We are given his righteousness, his perfection, his cleanness. Now then, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Too right it is. Ever explained that to someone and had it ridiculed? But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I wonder, are you being saved? Do you know that you've been forgiven? You're right with God. You're going to heaven. If that's you, the message of the cross is so precious and so powerful. And we know, don't we, that we've been saved, that we've been forgiven, that God is our Father. It may sound like foolishness, but it's the bedrock of our lives. Sometimes people laugh at the cross, but it's not at all unusual for people to find the message of the cross truly compelling. I used to take a lot of funerals in my last church. They weren't as fit as you lot. It's a very powerful thing to explain the cross standing by a coffin, or even an open grave. I've seen people who I knew were unconverted, listening intently as I explained the cross in a funeral. And wonderfully, we see people coming to faith, not in vast numbers, but in ones and twos. The message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. The issue in Corinth, and the issue in many churches today, is that we want to see power, demonstrations of power. We want to see the dramatic. Paul is saying, the message of the cross is the power of God. Just keep teaching the cross. This is authentic. This is apostolic Christianity. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. This is a quote from Isaiah 29. There will be those with atheistic human wisdom. There will be those whom our society thinks is particularly intelligent. And God is saying, his gospel, the message of the cross, will defeat them all. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I could introduce you to supposed wise men. I could introduce you to scholars, to philosophers. But how will they fare on the day of judgment? That's what matters. Not how successful people are now. How will they fare when they stand before God? The criterion of the judge will be, did you accept the teaching of the cross? Your very wisdom God has made foolish. How atheistic scholars will tremble on that day. How the mighty will be humbled. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. I sometimes listen to Richard Bacon, if I'm in the car in the afternoon, presents a magazine program on Five Live. I tremble for him. He's so confident of his atheism, so confident of his moral framework. God has exposed such intelligence as foolishness. And authentic apostolic Christianity insists on this. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The wisdom of the world cannot bring you to know God. This is very important. Many churches think the way to reach our generation is to import the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of the world cannot bring you to know God. The only thing to do is to teach the Bible, teach the cross, teach what Jesus said, teach what the apostles said, because God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. When I was considering moving to my last church, I preached there at their Christmas carol service, and somebody complained. Somebody senior in the church complained at the members' meeting and argued that I shouldn't be called to be the pastor. I was told this by a mole. They didn't complain that I'd failed to preach the gospel. They complained that I did preach the gospel, or rather, that I preached it too clearly. Now maybe I was too blunt. Maybe I was graceless in the way I preached it. But I did preach the cross. My friend who was offended was afraid that by teaching the cross, non-Christians would be put off. Just tone it down a bit. Just play down the seriousness of sin. Don't mention hell. Don't mention judgment. Just talk about love. A lot of people think like this. But apostolic Christianity teaches the apostolic gospel. Through the foolishness of such preaching, God is pleased to save. God will not save when a non-gospel is preached. No gospel, no power of God, no authentic Christianity. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Nothing's changed. Don't know whether you ever watch the God channel or some of the other Christian channels. This verse could have been written for them. The demand for miraculous signs has in some quarters replaced thoughtful, careful exegesis, teaching of the New Testament. This is often accompanied by highly emotional, worked-up meetings. Paul is saying, there's no power in miraculous signs. Miraculous signs don't save. No. The preaching of the cross is what saves. It's the same with the issue of wisdom. We all want to feel that we're intellectually credible. This was especially true in Corinth, with its history of Greek philosophy. I want to come across as intellectually credible, and the gospel is credible. I'm not against appealing to the intellect, but intellectual human wisdom does not save. The preaching of the cross is what saves. Therefore, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The cross was especially a stumbling block to Jews because anyone hanged on a tree was considered cursed in Jewish law. And yet, this awful truth is the heart of the gospel. Jesus was indeed cursed. Cursed by the Father. He was cursed. He was punished. So that we could escape God's curse, escape God's punishment. And be blessed. No curse can stick on a Christian now. The curse of sin has been broken. No Christian is cursed now, ultimately. We are blessed. We are living under the blessing of God in freedom and security. In fact, verse 24, to those whom God has called, all Christians are those whom God has called, chosen. To those of us who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the preaching of Christ, is the power of God to save us from the curse, from the punishment, from hell, for heaven, for God's blessing. And Christ is the wisdom of God. Such wisdom. Don't you long for wisdom to get through life? Becca reads Prima magazine and Good Housekeeping. And wisdom, the imparting of wisdom, is central to those two publications. They're all about how to succeed in life, how to succeed in your career, how to succeed in your marriage, how to have a lovely home, how to bring up your children. All these things are covered. Frankly, the advice is pathetic. Isn't there nothing wrong with reading it? It's a bit of fun, isn't it? Somebody bought her subscription, that's the one. Somebody bought her a subscription for both, in her defense. But when you know Christ, life is still tough. There are still dilemmas. But Jesus is the wisdom of God. And you have him. You have him. You have the wisdom of God. It's a wonderful truth. We have to read the Bible. We have to pray. We have to come to church. This is how we access the wisdom of God. But we have him. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Of course, we mustn't take Paul literally. We had a man in my last church who thought Paul is teaching that God has a foolish side. Well, it was very foolish to think that. It doesn't mean that God is foolish. It means that man's wisdom doesn't come close to God's. Even if God were foolish, which he's not, he would still be infinitely wiser than the wisest human being. It's the same with the next bit. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Again, God is not weak. God has no weakness. But if he did, his weakness would still be infinitely stronger than human strength. These verses are a real challenge to us. We all want to fit into our culture. Nobody wants to be thought of as empty-headed. But there is one apostolic gospel, the gospel of the cross. And it may seem foolish, it may seem weak, but it is the power of God. The power of God for the salvation of sinners. Never move from it. Never entertain a church or a preacher which does not teach this. Secondly, because of the cross, apostolic Christianity teaches humility. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were like before you were a Christian. Don't answer this question out loud. What were you like? What sort of person were you before you knew Jesus? In Corinth, verse 26, not many were wise by human standards. We have a few people in Christchurch who are officially clever, as defined by university education or career success. This is true. At the same time, many of us, not least me, have been spectacularly foolish. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. My wife is descended from Norman aristocracy. I'm descended from a Welsh peasant. But look at the marvelous truth in the next verse, 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Many Christians struggle with the doctrine of predestination or election. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians are chosen by God, elected to be saved, predestined to be saved. And understandably, many Christians get upset about this. I used to tell myself, God only chooses the ones who wanted to choose him. Then I read the New Testament, and I realized I can only choose God because he first chose me. People say to me, what's God playing at? Well, here we get the only glimpse into God's mind on this subject. Why does God choose some? Because he chooses the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not. Why did God choose me? Because I'm weak and foolish, and on my own, I amount to nothing. This doesn't leave much room for pride, does it? As verse 28 puts it, we're told this so that no one may boast before him. Ever tempted to boast about being a Christian? God says, we're nothing. And we could never have chosen to follow him if he had not first subdued our rebellion, given us repentance from sin, given us faith, and moved our wills to follow him. We have nothing to boast about. But astonishingly, all of this will shame the wise and shame the strong. If we go into the world in our weakness, but trusting exclusively in Christ, there's no limit to what God can do through us. Verse 30, it's all about Jesus. It's because of him that we're in Christ Jesus. Jesus, God's wisdom, is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Remember, we give Jesus our sin on the cross. He gives us his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness, his cleanness. He is our redemption. His blood pays the price, redeems us from the power of sin. We can start to live a new life because of Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, verse 31, and a quote here from Jeremiah 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So do you see, there is only one apostolic gospel. The test of authentic Christianity is not what the vicar wears, or if it's a proper church building, or if they have dramatic services with people being prayed for down the front, or whether they sing the right songs. The test of true Christianity is, do we preach the cross? In all its apparent foolishness from the world's perspective. You must hold us to the preaching of the cross. And you and I together must accept the preaching of the cross. Are you trusting in the cross? Are you sharing the cross with others? And if you are, this can only be incredibly humbling. My sin is so great, Jesus had to die in my place to take my punishment. I could never make it without Christ. Without Christ, I'm a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner. Humility, then, should be central to who we are. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord.